built up and strengthened in our faith because of this morning, through all aspects of this morning, including this time of teaching. So I pray, Lord, you open our ears and our minds and speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit, in your Son's name, we pray. Amen. When you first came to faith in Christ, and I know some people, it's like a dramatic, you know, raise your hand or come forward to an altar or something, and it's like, that's the day I was saved. And for some people, it's more of a kind of growing process kind of thing. But early on in your Christian walk, which like part of the Bible or book of the Bible was really important to you? That's a joke, right? No, I mean, it could be Ecclesiastes. What, Sandra, what did you say?
John,
the Gospel of John 3:16. Did you say Romans? Wow, you just jumped right into a heavy doctrine book. Awesome.
Proverbs 3:5-6.
Did somebody say Revelation somewhere? Really, Revelation. Would not have expected that. So, for me, it was Proverbs. I mean, it certainly was the Gospels, but in the early days of my walk with the Lord, Proverbs. I was in Proverbs like all the time. And I guess it's probably because I grew up in a heathen home, basically, a godless home. I knew nothing about being a Christian or the Word of God. But you can figure out early on with Proverbs, it's like, this is a good place to go if you need help, if you want wisdom, if you want to grow and know how to deal with the challenges of life more. So, yeah, Proverbs. And I thought we'd look at Proverbs today. A proverb. We'll be in Proverbs 16, but let me just kind of give some background on all of Proverbs. As you know, hopefully, as you know, the Bible is inspired by God. And we believe the whole thing is inspired, and it's inspired even to the point of as though the authors wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, even word by word was inspired, that it is God's book, and he used the authors to write, even though they wrote with their own style, and they wrote in different literary forms, and they wrote in different kind of cultural contexts, but it's the literal, inspired word of God, which is what makes it so important and so valuable. Well, in the Bible, there's different kinds of writings. So if one of your favorite books is, I don't know, let's say Judges. Judges is largely a historical book. It's an account of historical events, what happened. So if you like stories, if you like telling stories, like hearing a good story, you probably like the Gospels, you probably like Genesis. You know, there's different books of the Bible like that where it's a history. There's prophetic books, of which Revelation is one, right? So a lot of the books of the Bible, it's prophecy. It's the living God speaking through a prophet who wrote down the revelation that God gave, though it's all that, parts of it are prophetic. There's prophetic books, Isaiah. I mean, there's lots of prophets. There's songs, right? The book of Psalms is a songbook. Yeah, so there's lots of different, I guess I would say, literary types in the Bible. And Proverbs is Proverbs. You know, I mean, that's what it is. It is Proverbs. It is a collection of, according to this definition, a collection of wise sayings or pithy instructions. It's the only time I've ever heard the word pithy used, P-I-T-H-Y, pithy, which I guess it means like boiled down and it's concentrated or something like that, for living a useful and productive life. Okay, I want to live a useful and productive life. Therefore, read Proverbs, right? And it covers all kinds of subjects and topics in there. Most of Proverbs is written kind of in the context of Solomon, probably a little bit older, speaking to younger, primarily men. And so if you kind of think of the father-son kind of dynamic where he's trying to give wisdom to younger men, that's not exclusively Proverbs, but that's kind of a general context. And it's both Proverbs in nature, but it's also what we would call didactic. It's teaching. That's what I'm doing right now. It's didactic parts of Scripture is where Romans is a heavily didactic book, where God is trying to teach us what is important. And we have to learn it. It's important, right? We spend however many years going to school because to get an education is important. And thank God for fifth grade teachers who have unending patience and they can go over stuff and over stuff and over stuff because they know you got to learn it. Is she a fifth grade teacher? Oh, I just, just looking at it, I thought, well, maybe there's a fifth grade teacher. Yeah, but if you're a teacher, you know it's important. Now, the students don't always see the importance of things, right? But it's important. And Proverbs is important. The whole thing is important. It wouldn't be in here if it wasn't. So it's instructive, but it's also in a kind of poetic type form. And in Hebrew poetry, they use parallelism. So it's typically two lines, one line, and a second line. And if I'm boring you to death, hang with me. Don't fade on me. Because this will help you when you read through Proverbs. Sometimes you're like, you know, I don't kind of get this. I mean, like this one proverb, it sounds like it's good to give a bribe. Have you ever read some of those? And it's like, well, wait a minute. I don't think as Christians we should bribe people, but it kind of looks like it's a good thing. Well, that's because he's teaching in that little section the effect that a bribe can have. So in a specific culture. So if you wanted to appear before the king, it might have been a good idea to show up with a gift and say, "Hail King Hezekiah," or whatever, and here's a gift. And then that can get you an audience with the king. Now, today we're not to copy every single thing that you see in there. You kind of have to take it in context. It's like Ecclesiastes, which somebody mentioned. You got to take it all in context. There's also parts in here where it speaks very clearly that it's not good to give bribes to corrupt officials. So, you know, just saying. Okay, so there's one line and a second line. And if you're fascinated with all the Hebrew parallelisms, you'll be thrilled to know there's synonymous, synthetic, antithetical, emblematic, and formal, among others, I believe. Okay, you ready for the quiz now? We'll pass out the papers and you'll take the test. But synonymous, basically, two lines, statement in line one, restated in line two, like a synonym. Okay, so sometimes you read that. Have you ever read Proverbs and you're thinking, this is kind of repetitious? Have you ever? Yeah, it's supposed to be. That's the point. Point one, restated in point two. It's intended to be that way. Synthetic. Point one, built upon by point two. Like synthetic, synthesis. It's building. So there'll be a statement of number one and number two. I would give you examples. In fact, I will, since I know at least Sean is taking notes. And you can write this down. So synonymous, an example, would be 18:7. Proverbs 18:7 would be an example of a synonymous parallelism. Synthetic, number one, built upon by number two, 16:4. Third type is antithetical. Okay, you can probably kind of figure that out. There's a contrast. And a lot of times you read Proverbs and it says, statement number one, the grass is green. Statement number two, but it died because you didn't water it. Or, you know, something like that, where number one and number two are kind of in contrast to each other. That obviously was not an actual proverb, though it would be common sense. So line number one is contrasted by number two. Example of that would be in 12:5. Emblematic is figurative. It uses like a figure of speech. So number one is figuratively illustrated in line number two. Can anybody think of a proverb that might fit that? There's lots of them. Nobody? 10:26 would be one where I can't actually, I'm not saying this is 10:26, but one just came to mind. And I always forget stuff when the pressure's on. Have you ever noticed that about me? Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Okay? It's figurative. All right. And formal. A formal parallelism. Line number one is completed in line number two. And that's the type of proverb we're going to look at today, 16:7, which many of you have heard. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, so you follow it. Line one, when a man's ways please the Lord. Line number two, it completes number one. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and you think, who's he? When a man's ways please the Lord, okay, man, me, the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Am I that he? Or is the Lord he? Who is it that makes my enemies to be at peace with me? My answer is, I don't know. I have found both as I studied this. Some put a capital H in there and would say that as Chris's ways please God, God makes even Chris's enemies to be at peace with Chris. But then there's other study that makes it look like as Chris's ways please the Lord makes, Chris makes even his enemies to be at peace with Chris. Did I confuse that or clarify? Well, you might. He's Italian, in case you didn't know. So, you know. But what's always important, I mean, we joke, but it's what the Word says, right? And in this case, it's not perfectly clear. But there's a lot of stuff that's perfect here in Proverbs 16:7, and we always go with what is clear, right? Like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me the most trouble. It's the ones I do. Right? It's one of my, maybe my only Mark Twain saying, which that's almost a proverb there, sort of. But Proverbs it's a common way of teaching in the East and the Middle East, right? When you even hear the word proverb, do you ever think like China or Asia? A lot of people do, right? Is it a common teaching method in the West, in our culture? Not really. Can you think of a proverb? Not a Bible. Proverb. Can you think of one? Bro. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink or make him drink. Yeah. Any others? Well, you two can discuss that later. Yeah. Yeah. Or maybe you can't tell a book by its cover. Right? And it's not just talking about a book and its cover, though that's where that saying comes from, but it means there's everything that's there is an obvious on the outside. You can't tell a book by its cover. Yeah, but it's not a popular Western method of teaching. What's popular as a Western method of teaching is probably what's happening right now, right? That's kind of generally it. Somebody stands up in front of a group and talks and sometimes uses visuals and sometimes is a really good teacher and can engage you and stuff. But yeah, this is kind of more the Western method of teaching, but Proverbs was very common. I'm thinking it probably still is, but to be frank, I've never been to the Middle East or the Far East, so I couldn't tell you. But that's the thing with Proverbs. Now it's key. If you forget everything else, remember this about Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is general principles. General principles. It's all inspired by God. It's without error, without fault, but it's general principles. Okay? Are you with me on that? They're general principles that apply to life. How do I know that? How do I know it's not absolutely literal in every single proverb? Well, let's see here. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I can prove to you that that is not always true. Does that seem shocking? Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what got him in trouble, actually, is he would dispute or disagree or discuss with a lot of the Jews around him. And they're like, man, we can't get this guy. We cannot win. Turn to Acts chapter 7. If you would, please. I'm going to start toward the tail end of Acts chapter 6, just at the start of the page in my Bible, and I'd wager to say no one has my Bible, so you're out of luck on that one. But it's page 1416. They could not withstand the wisdom in the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, quote, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Okay, that obviously would be a lie, because Stephen was a man of God. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Okay, that could be true, right? Because Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed at some point. Even though I believe when he said that, he was speaking of himself. This holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. True? Pretty much, yeah. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So if you're saying that Jesus changed the law of Moses, well, sort of, yeah. Through the law, no one will be justified before God. Thank you for changing that, right? Yeah, so we're saved by grace. So yeah, that's kind of true. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face looked like the face of an angel. Stephen, he was filled with the Spirit of God at this point. Now, Proverbs 16:7, surely his ways would have pleased the Lord. Amen? Surely. I mean, if anyone's ways would have pleased the Lord, it has to be Stephen at this point in time. And what happens? They kill him. Yeah. Well, Lord, wait a minute. You said in Proverbs 16:7, I have it right here with notes in my margin, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God didn't make Stephen's enemies to be at peace with him. They murdered him. Proverbs is a series of general principles. Here's another one. train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Have you ever known a very devout, diligent Christian parent who has a wayward child? So either that proverb is a general principle which tells us when you raise children, it's very important how you raise them, and much of your input that you put into them will stick. Or it's a promise, and God says, bring your kid to church when they're growing up, and they'll go to heaven when they die. And that's not what the proverb says, right? It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means your training, your input, all that you pour into yourself will have an effect on your child. Any of you have older parents? Is that true? I hope so. It is for Kim and I. And, you know, not all of our kids are walking with the Lord right now. Right? Even when she is old, maybe that will end up taking effect. That's my hope. But yeah. But the older my kids get, the more I see, especially their mother in them. Isn't that crazy?
Praise God for that, right?
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And you'll probably see that too with your kids. But it doesn't always work that way, right? Sometimes we see some of our flaws in them too. That's just how it works. So I'm not in any way attacking the promises of God. If a proverb is an absolute, it's absolutely applicable all the time. You know what I mean by that? Isn't mathematics basically absolutes? Somebody help me out because I'm not a math person. But doesn't 1 plus 1 always equal 2? I'm from California, so I really can't think of anything to say. No, but you know what I mean. 1 plus 1 is 2, right? Is there ever a time it's not? No. Okay, that's an absolute. When Jesus says in the scriptures, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's an absolute. Yeah, there's not many roads to heaven. That's an absolute. Absolute. But in Proverbs 16:7, when it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a general principle that if I live in such a way that I glorify God, generally, even my enemies will be at peace with me. But there will be cases like Stephen where God is at work and Stephen is going to be martyred and, you know, that's the way she goes. Yeah. So always remember that if you verbs and you start scratching your head and you're like, well, I don't know, man, it says this, but then this, and there's this. Two things I would say. Never, ever bring the Word of God down to your experience. Right? Ever, never do that. Like I said, Jesus, quoting Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So if someone says, well, what about these good people or the person in the jungle and they never heard and all this? Don't bring the Word of God down. Ever. It's His Word. But don't also force the Word of God to say something that it doesn't say. You know what I mean? Don't try to make it something that it's not. If God wanted to say, every man who lives a godly life will never have any enemies, he would have said, every man who lives a godly life will never have any enemies. That would be an absolute, right? Okay. Another word about Proverbs, and this gets us in trouble all the time. Don't turn it around. Okay? Don't switch things around. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Don't do this. Okay, Lord, that's That's what it says there. And man, that guy at work, he hates me. And the harder I try, the more he hates me. My ways must not be pleasing the Lord. You follow me? Don't take the second part and then say, oh, I'm not doing the first part because the second part didn't happen. Does that make sense? Don't do that. You'll get yourself in trouble all the time. You'll beat yourself up. You can't do that. You can go through here all over the place. I'm just randomly going to pick one. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Okay, here's the quiz. What kind of parallelism was that? Antithetical, right? They contrast. Okay, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. So how could I turn that around backwards? Well, I'm not gaining intelligence. I'm not getting smarter. So maybe I'm ignoring instruction. Well, it could be. Or it could be that you're not gaining intelligence because you're not, you don't have good study habits. Or it could be that you're not gaining intelligence because you're pushing your intellectual ability already to the limit. Or it could be that you need to sleep more and eat better, or you know what I'm saying? Don't turn this stuff around. See if I can give you a better example. Gray, this is a good one. 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Okay, turning this around would be to look at someone who's older and they don't have gray hair and say, sinful man, right? Or woman, sinful, because the Bible says it. Gray hair is gained by a righteous life. If you don't have gray hair, now see, that sounds ridiculous. But we do this with Proverbs a lot. Don't do that. Don't do that. And baldness is baldness, you know, and Elisha was bald, so I'm in good company, and right? Elisha's our guy, for those of us who don't have much of a crown of glory. Okay, going to look at a couple brief examples of how this works. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. This is one of my most fascinating, this is a historical narrative. It's basically a story. And it's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Okay, so to set it up so you don't have to read it, though you're welcome to read it. So David, the young man David, he has already been anointed by the prophet Samuel, who came to his house and poured oil on him and said, this will be the next king of Israel, right? It's already happened. David has already gone down to the battle zone and to check on his brothers, and this big dude named Goliath is running around talking trash and running his mouth about how the God of Israel and all the Israelites are weaklings. And David takes Goliath's hat off and about another foot or so below the hat, right? Cuts his head off. David has already, I'm trying to think whatever else he's done here. He's already come to know King Saul. He's friends with Jonathan. David has already had the women, it says a few pages back. One page back. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul, King Saul, has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Right? So David's already well known. And so King Saul don't like David, like kings tend to do. He doesn't want to give up his throne. So he puts a contract out on David, and Saul's running around trying to find David so he can kill him. And at this point in chapter 24, David appears to be outnumbered about 5-1, I think. He has about 600 of men with him, and King Saul has about 3,000. So he's heavily outnumbered. And when we wander through this book and show up in chapter 24, It says, when Saul returned from following Philistines, he had a rumor that he had to go take care of some other business. So King Saul does that. Then he's back on the trail of David. He wants to kill David, kill his rival. When he returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, not just his buddy Benjamites. He gets the whole, everybody involved. Out of all Israel, went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. I have no idea where that is. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, if you're familiar with this story, you know he's got to go to the bathroom. That's what this is about. When I'm out camping and stuff, going in a cave to me would not be the thing. You know what I mean? It's like behind a tree, behind a bush or something. Cave. But anyway, he's the king. He does what he wants. So he goes in this cave to relieve himself. Verse 4, now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. I don't know if that's all 600 of David's guys, but David and his crew are in the back of the cave. Can you picture it? And first is David, Saul's outside with about 3,000 guys. We got problems. He's like, oh, keep me posted. He's probably drinking coffee or something. Then they come back, David, he's coming this way. He's coming toward the cave. Really? Really. David, he's coming in the cave. You get it? Right? It's like, he's actually coming in the cave. He's like, go to the back. Shh. Right? Sometimes people read the Bible and they're like, how's this possible? It's the Bible. God does what he wants. I don't know how it's possible. Right? If you're going to have faith in God, get over that part. Right? How did a fish swallow Jonah and he didn't die or get digested? I don't know. He's God. He's God of heaven. He does what he wants. You can ask him if you're on good terms with him when you see him, right? So some people would say, well, come on, you can't be in this cave and doing all this. He'd hear you. Well, not if God didn't want him to hear him. Yeah. Who knows? Okay, so then Saul goes in there and he has to do his stuff. He has to relieve himself. And David's guys are like, dude, we got him. He's here. God has delivered him into your hand. You talk about a possible career move. David is already anointed the next king of the nation. He's already got God's seal of approval. And all of his guys are like, this is it. Saul's by himself. We got him. And we don't hide in caves anymore. We don't run away from everybody anymore. We're in. And what does David do? Yeah, he creeps up, right? Pulls out his, whatever, probably not his Fisker scissors, but whatever he would have. Cuts off part of his robe, right? And then his kind of conscience bothers him. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on here. We don't kind of get it all. Saul finishes what he's doing. He walks out, and David comes out. With my Bible, it's the next page. So verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul, because they're like, he's in our hands. We got him. And David is like, no. So Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage to the king. He prostrates himself. He could have just killed him. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm, blah, 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 blah. He's like, what? I'm nobody. I'm a flea. I'm not even important. You are the king of Israel. And why are you listening to all these people that are spreading lies about me saying I'm trying to kill you? I have the corner of your robe in my hand. I could have killed you if I wanted to. That's what he says. That's exactly what happens here. You know, not to be crude, but he's basically saying, while you were sitting on the can, you were toast. I could have killed you if I wanted to. That would be a convincing argument, right? Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, because he realizes the guy he's been trying to kill is not trying to harm him, and he could have just killed him if he wanted to. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me with good, whereas I have repaid you with evil." When a man's ways, and let me just say a man's ways, that's a man's and a woman's ways. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. General principle. You see it right here. And King Saul was at peace with David for about 10 minutes probably, right? And then he goes right back to wanting to kill him. Right? Didn't last long. But when a man or a woman's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Stephen is like the flip side of that, where it's a general principle. It's not, you know, you can't take a principle in the Bible and expect God to do something he did not say he was going to do. Two big mistakes we make. We either don't expect him to do what he said he will do or already has done, and do we mess that up all the time? Are you? Pardon? Yeah. He came to peace with him. At that point. Yeah. But we mess up. Either we don't understand the promises of God. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. That's an absolute statement. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Spencer's going to get there. Paul is talking out of prison and having been through hardship. So we make the mistake of not holding on to the promises and the statements of God and knowing that he either will do it or has done it, or sometimes we expect him to do something he hasn't said he was going to do. Those are the two mistakes we frequently make. When a man's or woman's ways please the Lord. Okay, how do we do this? How can I know that my ways please the Lord? Well, first of all, Jesus is the role model. He's the role model. He said in John chapter 8, you can turn there if you want, 8:29. John 8:29. I have to tell you, the other day when I was teaching in the Faith Mod in the jail, every verse I gave them was wrong. I mean, it was goofy. Like I told them one, I said, 1 John chapter 15. You would think I would have known that when it came out of my mouth. They're like, 1 John 15? Whatever. So if I ever give you a reference and it doesn't make sense, just, you know, we're good. I love you guys. I trust you guys love me, right? You can raise your hand and say, "Greg, that made no sense." Okay, where am I going here? John 8. 8:29. And Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus, first of all, is our role model for doing what is pleasing. When a man's or woman's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we follow the Lord Jesus in this. Other ways we please God, Hebrews 11:6. Who knows Hebrews 11:6? Somebody in this room knows Hebrews 11:6. Come on, Kathleen. I don't think so. But I could be wrong. Yes, without faith it is impossible to please God. So if I want my ways to please God, faith is obviously a requirement. It doesn't matter how hard I work or what I do. And I know you guys get that. You know this. But remember, not everybody knows that. A lot of people think they're going to please God by how hard they work, how much effort they put in, how much money they give, how much. And it's faith, right? It's faith. God is pleased by faith. Okay, I'm going to try to keep rolling here. Generosity in Philippians chapter 4 is pleasing to God. Spencer also will get there later. Being in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, right? In the flesh, in the Spirit, Romans 7 and 8. And it's pleasing to God that we be in the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. That is pleasing to God. Walking worthy, Colossians chapter 1. But I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. So if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4. Take your time turning there because I'm thirsty. Sorry. Okay. The Apostle Paul had different reasons for writing the church at Thessalonica or Thessalonica to encourage them. This kind of works through the book. Excuse me. To encourage the church, 1, 2 through 10, to correct slander and gossip and false allegations, 2, 1 through 12. If you want this, you got to get me later because Joel's not even going to keep up on this. To comfort the persecuted, 2, 13 through 16, to express joy regarding their faith, 2, 17 through 3, 13. To stress the importance of morality and purity, which is why I'm coming here, in 4, 1 through 8. To exhort or admonish towards love and productivity, 4, 9 through 12. To instruct them regarding prophecy in chapter 4 and 5, etc., etc. But it's the stressing the importance of morality and purity. And that's where I'm going. And in the next 5 minutes, I've been saying, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know I've implied that it's a man's or a woman's ways. Okay, right now I'm going to talk to the men. Now, if you're married, you can just be in prayer. I don't want you elbowing your husband or like, see, the preacher's, you know what I mean? Okay, that's the last time you two can smile like that. Okay, seriously. So men, I'm talking to you right now. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. Gentiles, as you probably know, usually means unbelievers, non-Christians. So don't control your body or allow it to operate in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles or unbelievers who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It looks like what he's talking about here is mostly adultery, fornication. I think that's why he's talking about the passion of your lust, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You know, so I think that's probably the bigger issue, is that there were people who were sleeping with people who were not their spouse, and that would wrong your brother or sister. That may or may not be a problem in our church. I don't know. But I know sexual immorality is a war. It is a war that is going on. And I am around men all the time who have lost everything, down to the ability to choose what kind of clothes they're going to wear. They've lost their families. They've been estranged from their children. Their extended family cuts them off because of sexual sin. Now, it may seem weird, I started in Proverbs, but Proverbs is all about that stuff, right? If you know Proverbs, Proverbs is frequently talking about the adulteress, the seductive woman, the one who will lead a man, and as just like an animal will put his head in the noose, or will step into the trap, and an arrow will pierce his liver and he will die. It's all about that. That immoral woman is here. That immoral woman is in my pocket right now. You get what I'm saying? Because of phones, internet, television, all of that stuff. The immoral woman of Proverbs who's seeking victims is everywhere. So men, I am talking to you right now. Become men who are holy. Become men who are powerful in the Spirit of God. God has not called us to be victims. He has not called us to be weaklings. He has not called us to be driftwood that's just tossed around in our society. He has called us to be men of God, men who are pure, men who have a heart for Him, men who worship Him and live as lights in the world around us. I love you. I love you. I know the struggle. I'm familiar with failure. But I'm not going to baby this. It is an absolutely destructive thing that is going on around us, and it pulls a lot of us down. Or it makes a lot of us live in a continual state of compromise. Brothers, there is great freedom in not having anything to hide. Somebody say amen. There is great freedom. I would encourage you, if you're married, sit down with your wife and invite your wife to look through your phone or your contacts or your histories. I would invite you, don't ever like hide, you know, where you've been. Have your wife right there with you. God puts men and women together so that we can pick each other up. And believe me, I know this is a hard subject for married people. I get that. But I want to encourage you in that. God wants nothing but the best for us, and He wants men to display His glory in this world. And I don't do stuff like this, but I thought, you know, we should have a moment to pray about this. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I've never done an altar call. I'm not going to do one now because I'm not against it. I've never done it. But I thought maybe what we could do is, if you want to be a man of God who is pure and you live a pure life before Him, if you want that, I would ask you to go to the back here, and you can pray with Tom, you can pray with Steve, you can pray with each other. But sometimes in our spiritual walk, it's very important to take a step of action as a demonstration of faith. A few months ago, we had a water baptism. That's what that's all about. It's people saying, you know, I want to be identified with my Lord Jesus publicly through baptism. Well, I'm asking you men to do that. I'm not saying it's a confession that you have a problem. I'm just asking you, if you have a desire in you, if God has put a desire in you to be a holy man of God, to be a man who walks uprightly, right now, I would ask you to go to the back. Just stand back there along the wall. Thank you, gentlemen. It's kind of one of those awkward moments, like, how could you be the last guy sitting here, kind of a thing. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of power and that you give us the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and you call us to live holy. And you give us the ability, God, to live holy in this world, in this context, in this day, like you do throughout history. We face different challenges, Lord, but you never change, and you always give us the ability to live godly. I pray, Lord, that you would look on this assembly, especially these men who are standing at the back of this room, and I pray, God, that you bless each one of them. Where there's repentance that needs to happen, God, I pray that you lead, your kindness would lead them to repentance. Where there's failures and struggles, I pray, God, you would replace weakness with strength. Where there's family issues, God, I pray that you would bring healing, that marriages would be strong and glorifying to you. I thank you, Lord, for working in our midst. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a great work here in our body, especially among our men, that we would be men who can hold our head high in Christ Jesus and help others when they stumble. Be glorified in us in all things, I pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. God bless you. Lord, thank you for the food next door. May you bless it and bless our time of fellowship, I pray. Amen.